Hebrews chapter 9. I like that sometimes once we get into the scripture, we kind of fall into a rhythm, and so we'll see how far we're going to go into this. I'm not particularly in a hurry to finish off the book of Hebrews, so I would like to, at some point, finish so that we can explore other Bible subjects. Wouldn't you think that'd be nice? But there's so much here in the book of Hebrews. Real quick review, the theme, the mega theme of the book of Hebrews: who Jesus is, what Jesus did. Okay, and this was written before the city of Jerusalem was burnt down by the Roman government. As Jesus prophesied, not one stone would be left upon another, referring to the temple. And so true to his words, it was everything, the whole city of Jerusalem was burnt down to an ash heap. And the fallout, the consequence of that people that had a covenant with God rejecting God's Son was quite severe. As we mentioned in Sunday school class, 1.1 million people died in AD 70, and the famine was so widespread that people had to eat their own children just to survive at that point in history. So, Jesus weeping as he was riding on a donkey into the city of Jerusalem, that was no joke. He knew what was going to befall Jerusalem because of their rejecting the day of visitation. Alrighty, so not necessarily pertinent tonight, but definitely next week, there are three audiences that the author of Hebrews, commonly known as or presumed to be Paul the Apostle, is addressing. Number one, obviously these are all Hebrews. The first audience is converted Jews to Christianity that were being persecuted by the unbelieving Jews. And Paul's encouragement, or the author's encouragement, was, keep on keeping on. Don't get discouraged. Don't be found to with an unbelieving heart that leads to sin. But, keep doing this. And he goes into these encouragements, the hororatories. That's the way I was taught it in the Greek. Let us, all the let us, which are several in the book of Hebrews. Let us encourage one another. Let us not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. Let us do this. Let us do that. Let us, let us hold on. Let us hold fast to our faith in Christ. So there are several of them. So that's the encouragement to the first audience. The second audience is Jews that had come to a point of decision about whether to make Christ Lord or not. And those are the severe warnings that are found in Hebrews 6, Hebrews 10. That's the audience that those warnings are leveled against, okay? That if you deny the Lord, and if when you've been brought to that point of repentance and you decide not to repent and give your life to Christ, it's going to be impossible for the Holy Spirit to bring you back to that point. And then the last group was those that were being the persecutors. Okay, so all right, let's jump into verse 16 then of Hebrews 9. For where there is a testament, there must also of necessity be the death of a testator. Okay, Paul the Apostle here, and I'm going to use the word Paul the Apostle because that's who I believe was the author of Hebrews, okay? But he uses three different words to describe the same concept. He uses the word testament, he uses the word will, he uses the word covenant to describe the same thing. Those are all interchangeable in Paul's discourse in the following verses, okay? So the Bible is divided into what two compartments? Old what? Testament. New, also known as Old Covenant. New covenant, or we can use the word will. Old will, new will, same difference. Okay, so let's think of a person. Maybe your parents had a will written out for you. Mine didn't, and there was some rabble rouser siblings that were trying to get dad's money when he passed, but we stemmed the tide of those greedy suckers. Okay, so anyway, so when you think of a will, someone that is alive must write that will, right? When does that will go into force? When that person dies. person has to die before that will goes into force. Okay, keep that in mind. Verse 17, for a testament or a will or a covenant is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator or the person who wrote the will lives. Therefore, not even the first covenant or not even the first testament or not even the first will was dedicated without blood. What does that mean? There had to be death, the death of something under the old covenant for that particular covenant to be enforced, right? Okay, he's going to get into animal sacrifices. He's already treated us to that at the beginning of chapter 9, the middle of chapter 9. But he's going to allude to that, okay? So, verse 19, for when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water, scarlet wool, and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you. In other words, this is the death that must take place for this covenant to remain in force. Now, here's something interesting about the Old Covenant or the Old Testament. Death had to be a regular part for that covenant to be enforced, right? Had to be daily sacrifices. Regular sacrifices. Once a year sacrifices by the high priest on behalf of the entire nation of Israel. Okay? Verse 21. Then likewise he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of ministry. This was part of the law that he was to do that. And according to the law, almost all things are purged with what? Blood. And without shedding of blood, if there's a verse to memorize chapter 9, verse 22. Without the shedding of blood, there is what? There is no remission. In other words, there is no forgiveness of sins. Mark it down. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. When I was first saved, I had a guy ask me, do you think Adam and Eve eventually went to heaven, or do you think they went to hell? And I said, well, I didn't know nothing. Well, that's a double negative. I didn't know anything back then. Sorry. I don't want to talk like a hick. I didn't know anything. And I said, I think they went to hell, you know, because they committed the sin of high treason. But the more I've studied the word, I don't think so. I think that we'll see Adam and Eve in heaven. I really do. And go with me to Genesis chapter 3, and I'll show you why. Genesis chapter 3, I'm going to show you the most overlooked, important verse in Genesis 3. I mean, there are more important verses that are not overlooked, but this one is overlooked, okay? And it bears a lot of significance. Then, verse 7, then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. Now, was that sufficient? That's not sufficient. There was no shedding of blood. Let's read on. And then they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. Let's jump down to verse 20, and Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all the living. If you read this in the Hebrew, it reads something like this. She is the mother of the living one. Remember, just a couple weeks ago, we dealt with the seed of the woman. So who is the living one in Hebrew referred to there? Jesus. Okay. Verse 21, and also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of what? Skin, and clothed them. So for God to do that, what did he have to do to an animal? God himself killed an animal. There had to be the shedding of blood for Adam and Eve's sin of high treason to be atoned for, because the coverings they made were not good enough, right? Because the truth is, from Genesis to Revelation, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. There is no forgiveness of sins, okay? Back to Hebrews chapter 9, please. Verse 23, therefore it was necessary that copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these. Now, understand that the author here has been talking about the earthly tabernacle. That the earthly tabernacle was built according to the specifications that the Lord gave Moses on top of Mount Sinai. Right? And God told Moses, be very careful to follow the instructions of how to build this temple. Now, little did Moses know that these instructions were merely a pattern of the heavenly temple. Did you know that there is a heavenly temple? Did you know that during the millennial reign of Christ, that those people that are unsaved during the millennium, that Christians will tell them from all different parts of the world, say, let's go to the temple. Now, some people say, well, if I'm residing in Africa, and how could I go to the temple on the Sabbath day while it's in Jerusalem? Well, I believe that during the millennium, we'll travel, listen carefully, the fastest speed possible to humans, the speed of thought, faster than the speed of light. Speed of light, 165,000 miles per second. At the speed of thought, you're there, bam. You think it, you're there. It's pretty cool, huh? I like that party. But I don't think that's in the Bible. Well, okay, what do you think happened to Philip when he finished baptizing the eunuch? The Bible says he translated him to a different place, just Shazam, wham, bam, thank you, Jesus, right? I believe that that's the way it'll be in heaven as well. We will travel at the speed of thought. That's mind-blowing because we humans... The best conception we can make, and the best conception we have, is the speed of light, and even that boggles the brain, right? So, like when these astrologers say, or astronomers rather, they say that there is a new star that they discovered that is, 500 million light years away. Well, that's hard for the mind to fathom because one light year is traveling at the speed of 186,000 miles per second for an entire year, much let alone 500 million years. This universe, church family, is vast. Our God is an awesome God. Okay, what verse were we in? 23. Therefore, it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. So, the earthly tabernacle was purified with the blood of bulls and goats and calves and heifers, right? But he says here, the actual temple in heaven, not built by human hands, has been purified by a better blood source than these, than the animals. Okay? Verse 24, for Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands. He did not enter the earthly temple, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God. For whom? For us. Isn't that what you call a mediator? Isn't that what you call an advocate? Hold your finger here. Go with me to 1 John chapter 2. John chapter 2. Verse 1, my little children, these things I write to you that you may not sin. So what is God's will? That we not what? That we not sin. But how many of you know that? Don't hold your breath. And if anyone sins, the Greek language, it doesn't read if as in the occasion. It reads since people sin. It's a given. Now, can we talk that way and not fear that we're already planning to sin outright in our hearts? How many of you know yourself well enough to know somehow, some way, in the next 24 hours, I'm going to think something I should not think. I'm going to say something I should not say. I'm going to do something that'll be ill-advised. I know nobody wants to nod their head. That's okay. I'm already sweating. Wow, look at that. That was quick. Sorry. I'm already digging a deep ditch. Yeah. Yes, sir. I'm digging a deep ditch. Okay, let's get spiritual here. Okay, since people are going to sin, we have a what? an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the what? Righteous. That part, the righteous one, means that in his righteousness, he can approach the Father on our behalf who are not righteous in our own condition, right? We're not righteous. Somebody mentioned the scripture this morning. I can't remember who was sitting next to me. You said there is none righteous, no, not one. Romans chapter 3, right? Verse 23. So there you go. So since we're not righteous in and of ourselves, Jesus Christ, the righteous one, approaches the Father as our advocate, as our legal representative in front of the Father, and he pleads our case with him. How many of you are thankful that there's no one better to plead our case on account of our sins to the Father? Yeah. Hallelujah. He says, Father, those sins have been laid to my account. I have paid for each and every one of them in full. Right? Can I pursue that thought just a little bit? Let's pursue that even more. That's what I love about when we go verse by verse. We have the freedom to pursue little streams of thought. And I think this is inspired by the Holy Spirit. Okay. When I was first saved, I was given the scenario of two twin brothers. One twin brother was a murderer, and the other one was a good guy. He was a responsible, law-abiding citizen. He contributed to his society. He was productive. He followed the rules. He was productive. He gave back to society, so to speak. But the murderer murdered someone and was found guilty. But the good guy, the twin brother, said, I will take the punishment for him. And they said, because the good brother took the punishment for him, that justice was served. How many of y'all believe that was not justice? Did you know there's a proverb in the book of Proverbs that it is an abomination to the Lord to acquit the guilty? How many of y'all know the guilty party must be punished? Right? Can we talk about OJ here? Everybody knows he's guilty. He got off the hook. But let's say he was found guilty and one of his homies said, hey, I'm willing to serve time in prison on behalf of OJ. How many of y'all know that that would not make the family of his former wife happy because justice is not being served? The guilty party is not being held accountable. He's not paying his debt to society, right? Somebody else is offering. And so people have used that illustration with the Lord, but that's not a good illustration with the Lord. Because Jesus was more than just a substitute. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21 says, he became our sin who knew no sin. He took on our guilt. He became the guilty party. And as the guilty party, God punished the propitiation. God revented his wrath. His wrath was satisfied after pouring it out on his son on our behalf. That is justice being served. But somebody that's decent offering to let the guilty party get off the hook, that's not justice. How many of y'all know God had an amazing plan of redemption and salvation? To make his son our sin. More than just a sin offering. That's what the NIV says, that Jesus became our sin offering. No, Jesus became sin for us. Can I pursue this thought a little more? Remember when Moses, when the serpents, God unleashed serpents in the wilderness because the Israelites had been disobeying and many people died, and God told Moses, I want you to form a serpent, put it on top of a pole, and whoever beholds, looks at that serpent will live, even though they've been bitten by poisonous snakes, they will live. And Jesus comes along several hundred years later and he said, uses the same analogy of the serpent on top of a pole in John chapter 3. And he said, as Moses lifted up the serpent, the Son of God must be lifted up. What was he saying? Jesus became that serpent. In the eyes of God, Jesus became our sin. Can I take it a little further? Go with me to Isaiah 52. How many of y'all like Bible study? Good stuff? Learning? Good. Isaiah 52. Jesus was made so much sin. How many of y'all know that it had to have affected his appearance on the cross? It had to have. How many of you have known chain smokers? Did it affect their appearance? Those who have used meth, have y'all seen those before and after photos? Those that live life on the fast lane, that they age much faster than other people who live the way of the Lord? Right? So let's read verse 14 of Isaiah 52. Just as many were astonished at you, this is speaking of Jesus, so his, notice the letter H in his is capitalized, so his visage or his appearance was marred more than any man. Wow. So did God making our Jesus our sin, did it affect the way he appeared on the cross? Yeah. He resembled that serpent on a pole. Go with me to John 3. Let's just read that. Is that okay, guys? Let me ask that again. Is that okay, guys? Yes. Thank you. You're at my mercy. There's so much to the Word of God, guys. And the plan of salvation, it's endless. Endless. John chapter 3. Verse 14. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Wow. Why did he use that example? He could have used many other examples. A serpent. Notice, the very thing that was a problem became the cure. When people beheld the serpent on that pole, they were healed of the poison of the problem, right? So the problem was on the pole, and whoever beheld the problem, the serpent, was healed of the poison of the snakes. Whoever beholds the sin taker, the sin absorber, Jesus Christ, is healed or saved or forgiven of their sins. Wow, that's deep, isn't it? Not that he should offer himself often as a high priest enters the most holy place, verse 25, every year with blood of another, he then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world, but now once at the end of the ages. Another translation uses the word at the culmination of all the ages. Okay, so if this is the end of the age, what one event signaled the beginning of the end? Notice, Christ appeared. We just celebrated the holiday. Christ's birth was the beginning of the last days. Right? Pardon me? It's the end of sin. And then Peter stood up in the... on the day of Pentecost, and he said, in these last days, your young men will see or will have dreams, and your old men will see visions, or the other way around. But he said, in the last days. So we're already, listen, church family, if that was the beginning of the end times, I want to ask you a question. How far into the end times are we? 2,000 years later? Don't you think that it's almost cash it in time? I think it is. But I'm telling you, church family, I don't know about you, but I'm telling you things I could have told you 10 years ago, it can't get any worse than this. Oh gosh, it's gotten worse. It has gotten worse. When I was a chaplain, I would walk into facilities and I couldn't tell the difference between a guy or a gal because they were in the middle of their transition. I was like, yo, you confused about your gender? Can I delve into a few of these things? You know, homosexuality is accepted as a normal practice. But anyway, I was telling her, I said, honey, when I was in college, with the AIDS virus coming to the forefront, And once it was pinpointed that it was one of the main sources of its spreading was homosexuality, I said, there was a phobia, there was a homophobia, and people had some awful names for the homosexuals. And that's what they called it, certain things, and they were not very nice. But that was my reality. And then slowly throughout time, I remember that was what, the mid-80s, I remember one of the doctors, Oral Roberts had to bring one of the doctors in to explain to us, the student body, who was paranoid, what the only three ways at that time how AIDS or HIV/AIDS could be communicated. It was through tainted needle, blood transfusion, or sexual intercourse. Okay, I hope that's okay for me to say, but I remember that day. And then I fast forward to just a few years, 8 years after that, 1993, LA law, the first gay kiss between two ladies on primetime television. LA law.
Now they make laws that we have to support.
Yes, now they have laws to protect that. And now you see commercials of guys kissing guys, girls kissing girls, and I'm thinking, we've come a long way, baby. Now listen to me. I'm not singling that sin out. I'm just telling you, church family. I'm going to quote Chuck Swindoll at this point, okay? He said that one of the last signs of the decline of a civilization is the wholehearted embrace of the homosexual lifestyle. Those are his words. Those aren't mine. Look at Sodom and Gomorrah.
That's what I was going to say, look at Sodom and Gomorrah.
That's right.
And you can look at a few other things through the Bible.
Right.
And they may, some people may say it's all right, but
right,
the good book says it's wrong.
Okay, so let's move on. What about the taking of innocent lives? Now they've made laws in New York where you can kill a baby after it's born.
And then you can't kill some of these people that committed all kinds of murder and what have you, but you can't put them into the electric chair.
Yeah.
We got a country that's getting in bad shape.
Right.
Just
on that alone, I wonder, I said, Lord, how much longer before you mete out justice? Because, Proverbs 6 says that one of the seven things that are an abomination to the Lord is hands that shed innocent blood. And the Lord doesn't take kindly to that. So, so when I turn on television, I don't want to close on a downer, but when I turn on television, I hear all these preachers saying, it's wonderful and it's glorious. And I'm thinking, yo, Bubba, you're not looking at the real condition of our country. You're preaching about the bottomless pit of puppies and popcorn, not a brimstone and fire. Yoo-hoo. Is it okay that I went there, church family? Nobody's going to get their feelings hurt. Is it okay? But I'm just sharing from my heart. These are things that trouble me. And I know it's not popular and it's not a way for a pastor to win brownie points, but it's a way to preach the truth. If it was good enough for Paul to mention it, Romans chapter 1, it's good enough for us. Amen? But the times are changing, and we need to be resolute. You know, we love, let me just say here, we love the sinner. I mean, I think it's useless to point out their sin, because their sin is just a symptom of their lostness. Amen? I mean, you can preach against sin all you want, but unless you start preaching Jesus and they see Jesus, then they can deal with the lostness, and then the Lord will open their eyes and say, hey, that was not the right thing to do. That was a wrong thing to do. And let me say here, I'm pointing fingers at all these things. I'm also pointing fingers at myself. There are things in me that I've got to deal with. How many of y'all would say there are things in all of us that we all have to deal with? Hello. It's easy to point fingers at everybody else. That's the obvious ones. But wait, what about mine? Okay, so can I finish this chapter? Is that okay? Can I just move on? Because I really would like to get past chapter 9. This is the third week on this chapter. And it's been good, but gosh, it's been long. Okay, so verse 26, he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment. Let's stop there. This is a very important verse, church family. I would also memorize Hebrews 9:27. It is appointed unto men or women once to die. And after this, what will the person who died face? They face judgment. They are not disembodied spirits. They are not willing to communicate through a medium to you about certain family secrets. There is no such thing as a ghost. There are things as demons. People have wholeheartedly embraced this thing of ghost and, you know, securing a medium to channel people with. Do you realize what the book of Leviticus says about, and the book of Deuteronomy says about mediums? Consulting one is an abomination to the Lord. You're not talking with a deceased loved one. You're talking to a demonic spirit, a familiar spirit. Why is it called familiar? Two reasons. It runs in families, and this familiar spirit knows the information of a certain family line. Number two, they are familiar with the details of someone's life. So when a medium begins to spout out all these details about someone, the person's weeping and crying, and the mascara is running down their cheeks. Why? Because they're sharing accurate facts, but it's not the loved one communicating. It is a demon communicating to the medium about that person, deceiving them, making them think it's a loved one. Hello. Who believes that, church family? How many of y'all believe the truth? It is appointed unto man or women once to die, after this the judgment. Oh, Joe, but you don't understand. I had a dream where so-and-so committed. No, it is appointed unto man once to die, and after this the judgment. But you don't know. One time a prophet has told me, no, it is appointed unto man once to die, and after this the judgment.
Amen.
Yes, sir.
Doesn't that tell us that there is life after this death?
Yes. Okay. It does. There's life after death. But they don't communicate with us. Unless, listen carefully, unless God does a sovereign work, as in the moment when, was it Saul, King Saul, went to the witch at Endor to summon up Samuel, the prophet's spirit. And Samuel's spirit was summoned. And it was actually Samuel, the prophet, communicating with Saul. But that's the exception, church family. That is not the rule. Well, Joe, what about the Mount of Transfiguration? You know, Moses and Elijah were there. That's the exception. That is not the rule.
Right.
Hello. It's a work of God. He's sovereign. He can do whatever he wants. But how many of y'all know you're not going to find scripture saying, you know, seek out the dead, communicate with the dead. To the converse, do not consult with them. Verse 28, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin, hallelujah, for salvation. He's no longer the sin he became. And how many of y'all are eagerly waiting for him to appear the second time? I am. How many of you are ready to kiss off this mortal body with sinful desires? I am. Been thinking a lot about that Romans passage where it says, you know, it's disturbing, Paul said, it disturbs me how there's a part of me that I run after God's law. I want to be obedient. I want to submit to God. But there's a part of me that rebels against it. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. Who has found that out? Who has found that out in diets? Oh.
That's another four-letter year word. I don't.
January 1st, 2020, you're not going to be. January 2nd, 2020, you're at the office. Oh, yeah, I started my keto, Miss Sheila. Somebody brings the donut. What's that donut where the hot sign's always on? Krispy Kreme. Someone brings in Krispy Kreme, and they start eating them in front of you.
Krispy Kreme and Starbucks.
You didn't have to mention my sin, brother. No, that's off limits. Only the preacher can preach to you, but you don't preach to the preacher. That's a no-no, brother. Nah, that's below the belt. I'm playing, brother. All right, good teaching tonight. Did we have fun? Thank you for all this, Lord. Cement it in our hearts and our minds. Through Jesus we pray. Amen.